Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line. Is this the desiring God thing where what's-his-face is speaking? Is that what's going on? Because I've seen tweets from Dr. Moeller. He's headed down, up, I guess, to Minneapolis. And so I'm going to assume that this is the big Desiring God conference that will include Rick Warren. Maybe this is... Someone tell me if that's the case, because Yep, okay, that's what they're saying. Well, I'm sure there will be some discussion of that. What do you bet? It sort of snuck up on me. I haven't really been keeping a whole lot of watch on that. To be honest with you, what have I been doing? I have been getting my mind back into, I think, where it needs to be. I've been distracted for 6 months now by atheism debates and all sorts of other debates, and haven't been staying focused on what I really want to stay focused on, and that is delving deeply into Islam and the Quran and the Hadith and Arabic, and having my first Arabic class again tonight. And I can guarantee you I'm just going to sit there and go, okay, let's just find ourselves a couple texts in the Quran and let's just go through real slowly here. Let's get back to basics and start rebuilding some of the foundations here and try to move forward from that point. And that's where my heart is. And I know there's everybody out there that wants me going after the Arminians. No, don't go there. Go after the Arminians. Say something about Dave Hunt today or George Bryson or something like that. And, hey, I said something about George Bryson last time. I do need to send George a note inviting him to listen to that Dividing Line. Something tells me someone probably told him, hey, James White says he'll debate you if you can arrange it at Calvary Costa Mesa. I don't know where I got that idea from. No one's really asked me, but I'm not sure exactly where I got that idea from. But hey, let's be honest. Last time he and I debated, it was at a really interesting location. I mean, the Anaheim Vineyard was a really interesting location to have it, but nobody from that church even showed up. Do you remember what else they had going on that night? Oh, you weren't there? Don't you come to my debates? You answer the phones? 24/7? Pretty much. I got a really interesting look in response to that one. Do you really want me to answer that question? Yeah. But we told you what was going on that night. There was a Christian mime. Well, it wasn't a conference, I guess. How could you confer if you're doing mime? I'm not sure, but there was some Christian mime thing going on at the church, and nobody from the church showed up. And poor, not very many people on his side from Calvary Chapel showed up. I mean, the audience was definitely not surprised him just a little bit, being at the Anaheim Vineyard. But anyway, I figure you can't get in too many places that'll be more unfriendly to a Calvinist than Calvary Costa Mesa. So I think that would just be a perfect location. I really do. But we'll see what happens. 877-753-3341, 877-753-3341, dividing.line via Skype. Please feel free to call the program today with your questions. This is not the Bible Answer Man broadcast. However, please remember this is an apologetics ministry. And yes, I know we delve into other areas. And sometimes we talk about church history, and sometimes we talk about basic Christian theology, but we do try to focus primarily upon apologetics. And so, before we go to the calls, I forgot to do this last week, or on Tuesday. In fact, it would be good if I plugged the computer in here. I did this at the end of the program yesterday, and I am not doing this out of penance, by the way. I made some comments about a particular program on the Unbelievable Radio broadcast, and some of the Christian participants have not been overly happy with me for what I said, but I stand very firmly by what I said and have not been given a biblical reason otherwise. But I mentioned, I think, a week ago today that I had gotten this particular clip from Justin Brierley, and he just sent it on, said, hey, if you'd like to use it, that's great. If not, hey, do not worry about it at all. But it's a promo clip for Unbelievable. Now, I listen to Unbelievable. I don't listen to every single one. I download every single one. Well, iTunes does that for me. It doesn't take any effort on my part once you subscribe. For example, there is a debate on the papacy I'd like to listen to. I am concerned I'm going to be frustrated when I do listen to it. I'm a little bit behind on my podcast listening right now because, to be perfectly honest with you, what I'm doing, commensurate with my desires, is I'm going back through, I'm over halfway through already listening to Light of Guidance by Sheikh Yasser Qadhi. It's a 16-CD set on Al-Qaeda. That's not Al-Qaeda. Aqida is doctrine, theology, Islamic theology. And I had listened to it once before. I'm listening to it again and picking up a lot more a second time through, actually. So I'm a little bit behind on my podcasts because each CD is over an hour long, and so that eats up a lot of your time. And in fact, Sheikh Qadhi was kind enough to send me the bibliography to the class, and I found in the bibliography a bunch of other stuff, some of which I put on the ministry resource list, but some of which was audio files going much more deeply into the subject of Tawhid. And I really want to take Sheikh Yasser Qadhi up on something we had discussed quite some time ago, and that was the possibility of writing a Christian-Muslim dialogue on Tawhid and Trinity. I think one of the reasons I really want to do that is I was so disappointed with the quote-unquote Christian phone callers a week ago tomorrow night when I had the debate with Abdullah Kunda. The Christian phone callers were just horrible. I'm sorry. That's the only way to describe them. They were abusive. They were so off topic. It was bad. And I would like to be involved in demonstrating that Christians can be involved in dialogue with the best that Islam has to offer, and we can do so by accurately and respectfully representing what Islam teaches and responding to it in a biblical, historical, logical, and rational way. And so it would be nice to have a book out there where the two sides discuss the fundamental division between us. There's a tremendous amount of confusion on both sides in regards to that issue. Tawhid is the Islamic concept of monotheism. Yes, it is a Unitarian understanding, but it's much more than that. There are all sorts of forms of Tawhid, and it's an important subject, and it would take a lot of effort and a lot of work, but I think it would be worthwhile in the long run to be able to do something like that. So anyway, getting back to talk about a circular way of getting around what I was saying here. Justin sent over a promotional piece, so I wanted to be able to say, yes, Justin, I played your promotional piece on The Dividing Line, and here's a promo for Justin Brierley's Unbelievable radio broadcast.
Okay, so you've got their book, read their blog, and downloaded their talks, but where can you hear the arguments of your favorite defenders of faith actually being put forward in the context of a live radio debate? Only one place, Unbelievable is the show and podcast that brings together Christians and non-Christians to discuss apologetics, the Bible, philosophy, God, science, evolution, design, different worldviews and ethics every single week.
How can the text of the Bible be authoritative if we can't agree on what the text was?
Bart's position is that we don't have the original writings. I would say that we do. We don't have the original copies, but we do have the original writings.
Professor Dawkins and others acknowledge that there is no evolutionary explanation for the origin of the first life. That caused being agency or mind.
God, do you mean God when you say agency?
I think it's a likely candidate. But
most atheists feel if life is eternal, then life is cheap.
Jesus talked about life in all its fullness, and life in all its fullness requires a relationship with the person who called us into existence.
I'm Justin Brierley, the host of the show, and I'd like to encourage you to tune in to Cutting Edge Apologetics Debate from the heart of London, England at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. You can download the podcast, join the forum, and get in touch wherever you are around the world. That's Unbelievable, the show that brings together Christians and non-Christians, podcasting every Saturday at premier.org.uk/unbelievable.
You're unbelievable.
You're unbelievable. Yes, well, there you go. Did you notice? I did notice something. Very few of the popular British singers sound very British. That didn't sound overly British to me. Well, he does. I meant the singer. Okay, all right, fine. Well, whatever. All right, there you go, Justin. It is interesting because he covers emails and stuff that have been sent in and people leave messages and stuff. And I've noticed there is a real uptick in the American stuff. And I've a number of times people have mentioned Alpha Mega Ministries, The Dividing Line, and stuff like that. And so he's picked up a number of listeners from us. So and that's because there's just not too many programs that tackle the very same kind of topics that Justin's tackling. You got to give the guy credit, given the context he's in over there, addressing a lot of the topics he addresses. He's got to walk on eggshells. He can't be quite as blunt as I am. He may want to be. I don't know, but he can't be. That's just hilarious to it. That's nice that we have the freedom over here, but very few programs like that over here. Let's face it. I mean, his is pretty unique. So if you don't subscribe to the podcast, I would highly recommend that you do so. 877-753-3341, dividing.line on Skype. Did you get a Skype call earlier, but didn't take it? Yeah. Oh, okay. Well, it's tough getting past Mr. Picky. There's just absolutely no two ways about it. Well, we've been speaking on tongues in tongues on the program the last couple times. We've had folks in Germany calling in, and we haven't had an interpreter. So, maybe there was something valid there. I don't know. Actually, I got an email from someone else in Germany. If we can get all the people in Germany listening together to, like, talk with each other and find out if there'd be a church that would be interested in hosting something, you know, I need to start getting something up on the blog very, very quickly about getting to the UK. Though, you know, right now, there may be a fly in the ointment on that. My primary host in the UK, Doug McMaster's, his wife's in the hospital, so we need to pray for Royal. She's had surgery and stuff, and so that could be an issue. I don't know. But I would love to get a chance to get to Deutschland and to encourage the brethren and to order my meal in German. That's about as far as I could get. You were going to say something. Go ahead. You had the microphone up. Yeah, I'm waiting.
Well, I saw the email I think you've got in mind, and it was, you know, the first thing that came to my mind was, wow, there's some Reformed folks in Germany,
yeah.
And there's a handful of them, and you kind of want to be the one all the way over here going, Hans, meet Franz.
Yes, yes, yes.
Now go start a church.
You know? Hans, meet Franz. And get pumped up about Reformed theology.
Yeah, I was also reminded today, you realize how many people in the audience have absolutely no idea what that meant.
Sadly, you're probably right about that. That's, we just dated ourselves a little bit there. 877-753-3341, dividing.line via Skype if you want to sound really, really cool, or have us hear everything that's going on around you, including the snapping of your bones and joints and everything as you move. I mean, it's just about that level of sound quality when you do that. So I don't have any idea how to pronounce this name. But let's go to California. And how do you pronounce your name, sir?
Dr. White, it's Julio.
Julio.
Yeah.
I'm not going to tell you how Rich decided to try to spell that.
Well, he, don't worry, it's been spelled so many different ways.
That looks to me like Glulio.
Yeah, I've been called many things.
Okay. Just don't call me late for dinner, okay?
Yeah, that's right.
Hey, now, he spelled that for
he
me.
He spelled that for you?
Exactly the way he said it spelled.
Okay, so when it's spelled like that, put a phonetic spelling afterwards, okay? Anyway, yes, sir, what can we do for you?
Well, I first want to tell you that I enjoy your program very much. I've learned a lot. I love your debates between the Muslim scholars. But I do have a question on Mormonism.
Mm-hmm.
I have been discussing Mormonism with a Mormon, and I have tried to show the difference between the gods. Their God is different from the God of the Bible, etc.
Mm-hmm.
And I brought up the I brought up the idea that when Mark Hoffman and trying
yes.
to show that their prophet, Mormon prophet, did not, why didn't God tell the Mormon prophet that Mark Hoffman was going to have the forgeries and then he was going to murder two Mormon people?
Uh-huh.
And instead of, his answer was to me, well, why didn't God tell Moses that the children of Israel were going to build a golden calf and worship it and get all naked before he went up on the mountain and brought down a higher law, which was replaced with the Ten Commandments after Moses got the first one? And his last comment was, God does not work that way, apparently. So he's comparing Mark Hoffman saying, why didn't God speak to Moses, that kind of thing. So how's, I was kind of caught. I don't know how to answer that one.
Well, two things. The Mark Hoffman incident is illustrative of Mormonism's doctrine of atonement more than anything else. I wouldn't argue that. In fact, I would expect that a good Mormon apologist would argue that simply because someone is a prophet does not follow that they receive inspiration in everything they do in their lives. So a prophet could still buy a lemon of a car. The idea of prophecy or receiving revelation is not necessarily that you can, what was that movie where the guy could see down a certain distance down the future and any line, and therefore he could sort of go down that line and go back? It was the guy that was in all those movies that about looking for treasure and stuff. I only saw it once, and it was an interesting concept. Well, That's not how prophecy. I was actually asking Rich that, but if you knew, that would be fine too. Nicolas Cage was the guy, and I don't remember what it was called, but it was very, very interesting movie. That's not how prophecy works. So I wouldn't have used that approach on Mark Hoffman. What I would have used Mark Hoffman on, and we need to let folks in the audience know what we're talking about. Mark Hoffman, the Salt Lake City bomber, was what I think he's relevant for is, aside from the fact that he was pawning off forgeries on the church regarding the White Salamander letter, which he did a very good job in producing, by the way, and had almost everybody fooled except for Gerald and Sandra Tanner, which would make them prophets, I suppose, in some sense. But his real relevance to me is the fact that as he was being wheeled into the operating room, having blown himself up, having made a bomb, a nail bomb that he was taking to deliver to someone, and it went off under his front seat.
that's correct. That's true.
My, just to even think about that is enough to... anyway, as he's being wheeled in, certainly, I'm sure, laying on his front side into surgery, One of his family members, I believe it was his father, was running alongside next to the gurney, saying, "Mark, if you did this, you need to confess so your blood can be spilt so that you can be with the family in eternity." And that illustrates the doctrine of blood atonement, because he had shed innocent blood. And the blood of Christ does not atone for that that sin. And that goes back to a very old Mormon belief at that point in time. So that's where I go with Mark Hoffman, not, well, they should have known. Now, in regards to Moses, same thing applies. I mean, there's lots of questions you can ask about, you know, Moses was a prophet, but that does not mean that he knew everything that was coming down the road, or he wouldn't have been so upset when the people of Israel did this, that, or the other thing. But there is another application I would make in regards to the incident at Mount Sinai. And that is, much of what you see happening with Moses and the people of Israel there, I think, has to do with the preparation of and the working of God in making Moses the leader that he was going to need to be for quite some period of time with this very rebellious people. When Moses is repeatedly put in the position of having to intercede for rebellious people who have not been treating him very well either. I mean, if I was Moses, there would have been a number of times when God said, "I'm going to destroy his people, start all over with you." I would have gone, "Yeah, you know, that's a good idea. Let's do it. Can I watch from up here? Can I direct a few of the fireballs? This will be cool. That's how I'd do it." But that's not what's going on there. And I think that's actually relevant to some of the open theistic utilization of certain incidents with Moses, where God's doing something in someone's life and he's changing them, and it looks like even God doesn't know what's going to be in the future, but that's just the outplaying of his purposes. But as far as that particular argument would go, I would just simply go to the guy, "Well, you know what, you're probably right, that's not necessarily what prophets do. Let's actually talk about when Joseph Smith was acting as a prophet." And when I've addressed that, I have done so always down through the years. Learned this one early on. You stick with the absolute best examples you have, and you don't multiply the number of alleged false prophecies of Joseph Smith or anybody else unnecessarily. Because when you do that, what they do is they find a weaker one, you may feel like you've got a good case on all of them, but there's obviously going to be some that are clearer because we have more information, more historical information than others.
Okay.
And what they do is they find the weak one, and they come up with a plausible explanation for it, and then just dismiss everything else. That's why if you look at Letters to a Mormon Elder, you'll see that I only gave two primary examples because I think they are absolutely open and shut cases.
Okay.
And I didn't do what a lot of books do in expanding that out to just this big, long list of alleged false prophecies. So that's my suggestion there. But I think the best thing to do is say, you know, that you're right. Prophets can be taken for a ride. If what we had was someone in the leadership of the modern church saying, "We've prayed about this and God has revealed to us these documents are true," then you've got a different issue.
Right. Okay.
But I don't think we have anything like that.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much. One more question real quick.
Sure.
What is your take on tithing? I know it's not Mormonism, but everyone always quotes Malachi, you know, "Test me" and all that. What is a person to do? I mean, we're in the New Testament now. Does that apply to us? I mean, I know we give because we love the master, not what's on the master's table, but
just a couple things to keep in mind, I think, as you look at that particular issue. There were actually three tithes in the Old Testament that would have added up to somewhere between 19 and 21%.
Oh, God.
Right, yeah. If you look at the, I think it was called the Masa Er Shani, it's been a while since I looked at it. It's been probably about 15, 20 years, but there add up to about between 19 and 21%, and it was primarily the taxation system of the people of Israel, because remember, it was a theocracy.
That's correct. Yes.
So when you come to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians, the standard is giving on the basis of love and giving out of liberality and out of self-sacrifice. I think that sometimes when churches run back to Malachi 3, at only one time of the year, that sort of indicates what kind of what kind of exegesis we've got going on there.
Yes, yes.
But I do think that in all consistent exegetical fairness, if you're going to utilize those standards, then you need to look at what the nature of each one of those tithes were, when they were collected, what they added up to, and recognize that some of them were on produce and the fruit of the field and all the rest of these things. It's not nearly as simplistic as it is often presented.
Right.
And I really think that the support of the church should flow from a heartfelt recognition that we have been called to serve in this place and serve in this body.
Okay.
And I was in a church for a long time, many, many moons ago, that had a very, very, very large budget, and that meant they had to use a lot of really high-pressure tactics to create those budgets. And that was one of the reasons why in seminary I spent the time that I did looking at the structure of those things in the Old Testament. And there are many things that we can learn from the Old Testament and its laws. We just need to make sure that we understood how those laws were functioning originally. I've given a number of examples of this over the past couple of years, where you go back into the Holiness Code and you look at what is actually being said and what was going on at that time. And we just have to be very careful how we handle some of those things. Because I think one of the reasons we need to be very, very careful and very, very consistent in looking at these things is because that same holiness code is where we also have Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 18 and 20 and the text on homosexuality, which I really think in our land today is exceptionally important. And unfortunately, many well-meaning Christians want to do what's right in saying something about marriage and God's ability to speak to what is appropriate in human sexuality, but they do so on a very shallow basis.
Yes.
And our opponents are loaded for bear.
Mm-hmm.
And if we aren't prepared, we end up looking really silly in the public forum. So we need to be real careful along those lines.
Dr. White, thank you. I know you have other calls. I'll let
you go, sir.
Anyway.
Right.
I love your show.
Thank you.
Take care.
All right,
bye-bye.
Almost got a mega dittos there, like we got last time. But I'm not sure if we can do that. Because that's probably copyrighted. I think it's probably copyrighted, trademarked, and tattooed on someone's chest. anyway. Okay, looking at the... All right, we'll go in the... We lost one of our phone lines there. Oh, well. Let's go to Andre. Hi, Andre.
Hi, Dr. White.
How are you?
Thank you for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
I have been given an opportunity to present Reformed theology to a group of about 15 to 20 men in my church, which is a Calvary chapel. I'm Reformed myself.
Okay, I'm not so sure. I'm sorry, Andre. I don't know where in your area they have bulletproof vests, but we can try to find out for you where they are and if we can get you some.
Okay, I appreciate it. My question is, do you have any suggestions on how to structure the presentation and what to focus on? It's going to be divided into three parts, 1 hour each, 1 week apart. And the focus, of course, is on Calvinism, not on ecclesiology, worship, or anything like that.
Let me just ask first, the church leadership has asked you to do this?
Yes.
Wow. Okay, well... let's not tell exactly where. I'll be perfectly honest with you. There are people from the leadership of Calvary Chapel that do listen to this program. So I'm not joking that we won't mention where you are. Here's what I would do, and I would not do this in the sense of seeking in any way to be dishonest or to not be putting all your cards on the table. If you've been specifically asked to quote unquote present Calvinism, well then that's what you need to do. If you have been asked to give a presentation of Reformed theology, then that's a little bit different. And what I love doing when I have opportunities is to really give a very biblically rich presentation. Really lay out all the distinctives without even bothering to use specific terminology that necessarily communicates something to people that you're talking about John Calvin. Now, if you've been asked to explain who Calvin was, what his background was, what he taught, blah, 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 that's a different thing. But there are many times I'm asked to speak at churches that are not necessarily known for being quote-unquote Calvinistic, or I'm asked to speak in a context where someone's trying to bring Reformation to a particular church. And it is actually incredibly easy to lay out the fundamentals of Reformed theology without ever utilizing the language that automatically catches people's attentions, without ever quoting from Spurgeon or Calvin or anybody else. There are just so many tremendous texts from which you can do that. So it sort of depends on what you've been asked to do. If it's very specific in the sense of go over the 5 points or whatever else it is, okay, that's a different thing. Is it that specific or what?
Yeah, he said Reformed, but people tend to use those terms interchangeably.
Yeah.
So I'm pretty sure he means the Calvinism and so the 5 points.
Okay, so let me make sure. Let me just make one comment on that because I think it's important to mention. The 5 points, Reformed soteriology, is certainly the heart of the issue. There's no question about that. But for many people, they look at the 5 points. If they become convinced of the 5 points, we haven't done them a whole lot of favor if we don't also direct them to the fact that, as I preached at Colin Smith's church back in 2001, 5 points isn't enough. And what I mean by that is, if you really do believe in this sovereign God and you really do believe that He is glorifying Himself in the salvation of a specific people, there's a lot that flows from that. And sometimes we leave people in a little bit of a lurch when we give them these divine truths, which are divine truths, but then we don't point out that these divine truths have ramifications that go well beyond just those 5 points. So I would sort of keep that in mind. Maybe consider putting together a bibliography of materials that people could move on to from there. Because, for example, I would say that if someone is actually convinced of the 5 points, that's going to impact their worship. It's going to impact how they worship, the reasons for worship. Because, see, if you really believe the 5 points, you can't be focused upon man anymore. You can't be focused upon an ecclesiastical model that is primarily just all about pleasing sinners and tricking people into becoming Christians and things like that. It really has wide ranging impact. So, but if you, how many weeks did you say you had? Did you have five?
Three. 1 hour each.
1 hour each. Okay. Wow.
If I can run with my what I was thinking in terms of structure, I was thinking of the first week presenting what Reformed theology is, focusing on Calvinism, so that they have a clear understanding of what it is that we believe. Because I did hear among the men a reference to the whole dragging the sinners kicking and screaming to heaven. So I want to address that issue right off the bat. And then the second session, I would do exegesis of Scripture. And third session, kind of a Q&A and discussion. Do you see any issues with that format?
Well, you know, that's obviously one way to do it. And 3 hours is a short period of time. If they want interaction, you know, but no matter what, in 3 hours, you're going to have to be very surface level as far as the exegesis of text. I mean, you know, at high speed, I went through Romans 9 on that article, on that sound file on our website in, 28 minutes or something like that. And that's just one text. This is a difficult area to cover. I would only suggest one thing as you're thinking about it, and that is a presentation of the entire body of Reformed soteriology in 1 hour. The majority of your audience is bringing certain traditions, misconceptions in with them. And it's going to be your challenge to attempt to utilize language in such a way as to get over the presuppositions, traditions, and objections that are automatically going to be there. Your challenge is to hear yourself as if you're sitting in the shoes of the person who is either confused or maybe even slightly opposed to where you're coming from. And so that first presentation, and I would also add to that, that whatever that presentation is, it needs to be very heavily weighted upon the first two points, and I'm talking about the 6 points of Calvinism, not the 5 points of Calvinism. What do I mean by that? In every presentation I've ever made, I have tried to, if I at all possibly can, and sometimes I'm precluded by time or subject or whatever, but when I have the opportunity, I recognize that unless people are convinced of the absolute sovereignty and holiness of God at the start and the absolute deadness of man, the creature, in sin, the rest of it is simply going to be a bunch of opinions, one guy's opinion versus somebody else's opinion.
Okay.
If a person, I truly believe that the only person who is committed to Reformed theology and to the doctrines of grace is a person who, by God's grace, has seen God as God truly is, and therefore, in light of His glory, has seen himself or herself for the creature that we really are. And I can still remember back to the 1980s when I had that experience, and it wasn't just a one-day thing. It was repeatedly over and over again over a period of time as I read and as I studied, and being just awestruck by this God that was just completely other, and at the condescension that was His in having anything to do with a creature such as myself, let alone extending such mercy and grace to me. And I think if you can start there, then the rest of what we're saying makes perfect sense, and that is that the gospel is God-centered. God is, Titus chapter 2, Jesus is purifying for himself a specific people for his own possession, that there is perfect harmony between the work of the Father and the Son, hence particular redemption, that we are dead, we have hearts of stone, they must be taken out, and we must be given a heart of flesh, the effective, irresistible grace of God. And the fact that Jesus is the perfect Savior, therefore He does not lose any of those given to Him, the perseverance of the saints. So it all flows very consistently, and then you can illustrate that with the key text. But the other thing I would add very quickly, I know you probably weren't looking for all this, but I would also add that in when you do the exegesis, and this is hard to do in an hour, there are so many texts that you could go to. I would encourage you to avoid the temptation at pure multiplication and overwhelming numbers and the mere reading of texts, and instead pick your best texts, not necessarily following the order of the 5 points, but making it flow from a central theme, and that is God's self-glorification in the salvation of a people. And then when you do the exegesis, cut down the numbers so that you can actually do something more than just reading the text, demonstrating that the meaning that you're applying to it actually flows from the context. Because in the third session, no matter what you're going to be doing, you're going to end up having to deal with the big three, Matthew 23:37, 2 Timothy 2:4, and 2 Peter 3:9. The only way to do that is to do so in context. And so when you're answering objections, if you clearly are using the same exegetical methodology that you've used in your presentation, that consistency strikes the heart and mind of people as well.
Okay. That helps a lot. I think I was planning on covering too much, too many verses, so that helps.
Okay.
I just want a quick last thing. I heard one of the men
he said one of the reasons why he rejects Calvinism is because he sees it more as a philosophical system instead of a theological system.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, I think it's quite the opposite.
Right.
Do you have any insights on how to address that, or should I not even bother addressing those issues?
Well, no, I would, if someone were to say that to me, I would say, well, except that my entire presentation has been consistently exegetical and theological to begin with, if we are rightly handling God's word, then the resultant system is going to be consistent not only with the Bible, but with our experience in this world, and therefore it should be philosophically consistent. But I didn't start with beginning premises of philosophy and then come to the conclusions I did. I'm starting with Scripture itself. And in fact, it is Reformed theology that so strongly emphasizes the preeminence of Scripture as the starting point and God's revelation as the starting point over against much of Arminian theology, which is primarily philosophical. So I would actually make the competing argument that it's Reformed theology that is preeminently biblical. But I would refute that first and foremost simply by the presentation that I would make, which would not be a philosophical one. It would be very strongly a biblical one.
But if they raise a philosophical objection, how should I handle it?
Well, if someone raises a philosophical objection based upon something like free will, I would emphasize the necessity to define such philosophical terminology by biblical exegesis. And so I would go right back to what the Scriptures say about man's will, and I would make the assertion that the vast majority of those who reject this are doing so on philosophical grounds, not on biblical grounds.
All right. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Andre. All right.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. 877-753-3341. Let's go to a Skype call. And Joshua. Hi, Joshua.
Hey, Dr. Y.
How you doing?
I'm doing all right. My question is, in Surah 4, 136, 384, 286, 288, that big long section, Surah 5, whatever, you know, all those different texts, what's your typical Islamic apologist answer to what the identity of the books is? And the Quran's testimony in those verses and elsewhere that those are reliable. Would you suggest any particular ahadith to support the Quran's testimony there?
Well, I'm assuming you went through the text pretty quickly there. So I'm assuming that you're talking about texts like, and I'm getting feedback. It's what? His speakers? Okay, probably need to turn me down there or something like that. I'm assuming that you're talking about texts such as Surah 5:46 and the Torah and the Injil. Is that what you're referring to? Because you went through them way too quickly. I wasn't able to write any of them down.
Yes, exactly.
To thee we sent the Scripture in truth, confirming the Scripture that came before it. Things like that.
Yeah, Surah 384, 4:136. 1094.
Let's go to the first one you gave me there, Surah 384. Say we believe in Allah and in what has been revealed to us and was revealed to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes in the books given to Moses, Jesus, and the prophets from their Lord. We make no distinction between one other among them, and to Allah do we bow our will in Islam. All right, so there are numerous references to the not only the people of the book, but to the fact that these are books, plural, ketuvim, that have been natsal, sent down by God. And so your question is what? Is he still there?
Yeah, I'm still there. Basically, what's your typical Islamic apologist answer to what the identity of those books are and the fact that the Quran testifies that these are reliable,
yeah,
since they have them, they're supposed to judge by them, and that they're our revelation that we will be judged by and judged with.
Yeah, it depends on the individual and their knowledge of the contradictions that exist between those other books and Islam, which is often minimal with your average Muslim and more with your better red Muslim. The idea of the corruption of the scriptures, especially the Bible as we know it, whether it be the Torah or especially in regards to the Injil, it seems very obvious to me, may I just mention in passing, that the writer of the Quran is unfamiliar, very, very unfamiliar with the content of the New Testament, and is unaware of the fact that the gospel that he would hear spoken and mentioned by Christians with whom he had contact, that the gospel is contained in the New Testament as a whole. It is a message unto itself, and so they confuse that singular gospel given to the Injil, given to Jesus, with a singular book that we no longer possess, rather than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so their standard understanding is that Jesus was given a book, but no one's ever seen it, and evidently his followers were just the worst followers ever, because they couldn't even keep it for any period of time whatsoever. And so for most Muslims, if the Gospels represent anything, it is at best a secondary echo of this original book that was given to Jesus. Now, I see absolutely no reason for reading the Quran in such a way that the author is actually referring to anything other than the New Testament when he speaks of the Injil. The areas you get into a problem with is ascribing too much knowledge to Muhammad, which you have to, because the Muslim is utilizing the Quran as the very words of God rather than analyzing it as the writings of a man who lived in the 7th century in Arabia, and therefore might have made some errors. The problem it comes in is when you make it that ultimate authority, when it contradicts history and when it contradicts simple fact at that time, you have to change those facts. And so the assertion then becomes, well, yeah, there are these texts that talk about the preservation of these books, and yeah, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense in Surah 5 to say that the Al-Injil should judge by what's contained therein if they no longer even have the Injil. But those are secondary issues to the preservation of the inspired nature of Muhammad's calling as a prophet. And so you have the preservation texts, in essence, minimized in comparison to the maintenance of the prophethood texts in regards to Muhammad. And is there any consistency in that? Well, only in the sense that you have a commitment on the part of modern-day Islam to the calling of Muhammad as a prophet, and therefore you do what you got to do to keep that in that situation. I think about the best you can do is to point out that even the first generations of Muslims did not make the arguments that modern-day Muslims do, and in fact you have to get to around 1000 AD, that time frame, before the argumentation of the early writers shifts from the Christians are misinterpreting their scriptures to the Christians have changed their scriptures. The idea of corrupting what Allah has sent down is problematic for the Muslim, because if they admit that the Torah and Injil are Natsal, they are sent down, and the Quran is sent down to Muhammad, well, if the one can be corrupted, now they'll normally go and say, well, but this is, it's Muhammad, it's a corrector, it's the one that guards over the previous revelations. That really doesn't answer anything, because if it is functioning as a guard over the previous revelations, it didn't guard anything. Those previous revelations still became corrupted. And so it is, what you're dealing with is a later development in their theology, which is inconsistent with the viewpoints of the original writers. And so what I do is I go to those texts and I say, how can the writer of the Quran say these things that so clearly and so obviously present to us an understanding, an idea that we have these other books as divine revelation, and yet the modern Islamic apologist begins at a completely different place? How can I judge by what is contained therein in the gospel if I don't have the gospel? How could the people in Muhammad's day have done so? They frequently want to just put it back there and say, well, we don't know what they had. We do. We know exactly what was in the Torah and Injil at the time of Muhammad. There's no question about it. We have entire codices that predate that. And so that's not even an issue. And so you have to press the incoherence, the inconsistency. But I know you'll understand this terminology, you're dealing with someone who presuppositionally has established an epistemology that is not transcendental, but it is fundamental to its entire existence that the Quran is the final word and Muhammad is a prophet who cannot err. And if either one of those two are violated, then the entire system collapses. And only the Holy Spirit of God can cause a person raised in that mindset to step back long enough to examine the claims of Muhammad, and to do so with a spiritual mind rather than with a secularist mind. Because we're not doing anybody a favor if we utilize the mechanisms of the world to cause them to question the possibility of the supernatural. But instead, what we want to do is maintain the commitment they have to God as a revealer, and yet to say God had revealed himself in another way that preexisted Islam, and Islam's perspectives are in error. And I'm going way too long, Joshua, because I just looked at the clock, and I've got two more callers to try to sneak in, so I hope that's useful.
That was absolutely useful. Thank you very much.
Okay, thank you much, Lee.
All right,
bye-bye. I'm going to go ahead and take our... we've got one caller on Skype. We'll take that in a moment. Let me take my phone call first and talk to Daniel. Hi, Daniel.
Hello, Dr. White. I had a question. I wanted to get just your opinion on the matter. I'm not a Calvinist, and I could go into a long rant on why, but I won't. I wanted to know your opinion as to why it is that God would predestine someone for salvation, but not predestine them to believe in Calvinism.
The first is a biblical statement of fact in Romans 8 and Romans 9, and the second is a matter of growth in one's knowledge and one's recognition of divine truth, which is a function of sanctification. And so as to why God allows some people to live a true Christian life but remain in a shallow knowledge of certain aspects of Scripture.
I'm sorry.
Hello?
Sorry about that. I gotta go. Thank you, though.
Okay. I think you just got up to the drive-thru window at that point. Very, very quickly, because we do have another call to get to before the end of the program. That's sort of like asking, why would God predestine anyone to salvation and yet not predestine that every single believer be a next to sinless saint in the entirety of their lives? He does predestine us to be conformed to the image of Christ, and he does predestine us to love his word and to study his word and to grow in grace and knowledge of that word. But there are many, many, many believers who have a sadly shallow understanding of even such divine truths as the Trinity, of God's own being. That should concern us, that should bother us, but it is not for us to plumb into God's depths as to why he would do that. I mean, I could give you some suggestions. When you live in a country that's under God's wrath, you're going to have fewer believers that are extremely serious about God's truth than you are in other situations. There's ways you can address some of those things, but I just don't see that there's anything in the Bible about predestining someone to believing in Calvinism. If you're a believer, sir, my simple question for you: does Jesus save perfectly or not? And if he does, then I would say you're an inconsistent Calvinist. If you say he does, but you don't believe in Calvinism, I think it's just because either you've got some ignorances, or you've got some other things going on there that gets in your way. All right, let's get to our last caller here and go all the way down to Australia and talk with Jason. Good day to you, Jason.
Hi, g'day, Dr. White.
How are you?
Can you hear me?
I can hear you just fine.
Awesome. Before I ask my question, I'd just like to say, as you probably get come up, I'm a Roman Catholic.
Okay.
I want to say I kind of disgusted at the way a number of my fellow Roman Catholics misrepresent you, and particularly about a month back, I tried to post a comment on your sister's blog where she just basically flat out lied about what you believed, and I tried to post a comment correcting, saying, hey, this isn't cool, but for some reason my comment didn't show up. But just wanted to say that.
Well, I appreciate that. Did you happen to catch the debate that I had with Abdullah Kunda on Friday night?
No, I didn't.
Okay, because Abdullah is from Sydney, and
is he the guy you debated when you were at Sydney Uni?
Yes, uh-huh.
Okay, well, I saw that debate.
Oh, good, good. Well, we did a debate on the Aramaic Broadcasting Network on Friday night, and so it was interesting to hear another Australian accent calling in today after the debate that we had on Friday evening.
Yeah.
So,
the debate I saw at Sydney Uni was terrific.
Well, I'm good. I'm trying to get back down there, so hopefully we'll be able to do that again. But anyways, your question on elders.
Wait. Yeah, look, Section 9 of Chapter 26 of the London Baptist Confession begins with the statement, the way appointed by Christ for the calling of persons fit and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in the church is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself.
Uh-huh.
That's not the whole thing, but it's the beginning of it. And it seems pretty clear to me that there is absolutely nothing in the New Testament to justify that statement. And if I was... Since, as an elder of a Reformed Baptist church, you presumably agree with that, I was wondering what your defense of it is.
Well, when you say there's nothing in the New Testament, that's because all the elders that we know of that are chosen at the time of the New Testament are chosen by apostles. The question then becomes, either you're going to continue the office of apostle, or the local church itself is going to have the capacity of continuing to propagate itself. And so when Timothy is told by Paul to pass on the things that were taught to him, and he is told to do so to men who are trustworthy, which means evidently there has to be some observation, they have to be in the congregation, they have to be someone that Timothy is aware of and that have been exercising gifts, so on and so forth, but that they are to be passed on to men who are trustworthy, and that these things are to be done in public, that is, in the context of the public teaching of the church. And so it is simply a recognition that after the time of the apostles, that those local churches would have to have the mechanism of continuing their own existence, and that they would do so under the leadership of the elders. And certainly in my church, the elders would be the primary ones that would be cultivating that leadership. But the statement that is made there in that particular section, when it says common suffrage, is simply stating that there is not some, how would I put it, subgroup that is to be established that establishes leadership outside of the congregation itself. It's really a statement of avoiding the creation of what we who believe in plurality of elders would view as a hierarchical structure that would sort of rule over local churches or something along those lines. It is keeping that within the local church because we believe the local church is the basic unit of the church as established by the apostles themselves.
Okay, so sorry, I'm not sure I fully understood your answer, but you sort of seem to be saying that, well, the New Testament doesn't give any explicit instructions for how elders are going to be chosen, so...
Well, the New Testament tells us that elders initially were chosen by the apostles themselves, but we don't have apostles anymore. So if... if the basic unit of the church is that local body, then the election or selection of elders must be done by that local body. And all that statement is saying is you're avoiding the creation of something external to the local church that establishes eldership. That you could, for example, I think one of the greatest abuses, and I would be surprised if you didn't agree with this, one of the greatest abuses in the medieval period was the assignment of bishops to bishoprics in the Roman Catholic Church, and those people never went there. They weren't drawn from the people. They didn't know the people. Many times they didn't even go to the place where they were assigned. They would pay somebody else to go in their place. That's a good example of the exact opposite attitude that the London Baptist Confession of Faith is asserting, and that is that this must be something that the local church itself, the congregation itself, is involved in. It doesn't mean that the elders aren't primarily involved in doing the due diligence of examining candidates and things like that, but it does mean that there is no establishment of an authority structure outside the local church.
Would you agree that Titus was not an apostle?
No, Titus was an elder who was established by an apostle during the apostolic period.
But my point is that in Titus chapter 1 verse 5, even though he was himself not an apostle, he is given the duty of appointing other apostles. So it seems to me that you've got elders who are not directly appointed by the apostles, but who are not either chosen by the suffrage of the church.
Okay, I'm a little bit confused there. You said that he was choosing apostles?
No, sorry. He was choosing elders.
Yeah, this reason I left you in Crete that you choose to set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I direct you. Well, notice he's appointing elders in every city as the representative of the Apostle Paul. He's establishing churches. Again, the question is, once churches are established, then what is the mechanism whereby they continue? Is there some kind of an external organization that we are told nothing about? Or do the local churches themselves have the capacity of continuing their own existence? And I think that's all that the London Baptist Confession of Faith is representing at that point, is that, yes, you do have the ability in and of the nature of the constituted church to continue your own existence. Now, the New Testament's representing a period of time where you have establishment of new churches. And when a new church is established, then it has to be established by some other church, which is normally how we do things as well. When we start a new church, generally the elders of the church that sends that person out continue to function as elders until there's a plurality of elders in that new congregation, which is what Titus is doing here as well. But this is at the very beginning when you're initially starting churches. The question is, once you have a church in existence, which is what the London Baptist Confession of Faith is addressing, are you looking to a Titus outside of yourself? Is that the normative thing? What's normative for the established church? That's what the London Baptist Confession of Faith is addressing. Okay? We went 3 minutes long for you there.
Yeah. All right. Well, you'll probably not be surprised to hear that I'm not entirely satisfied, but I thank you nonetheless.
Okay.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you. Thank you, Jason. Thank you for your call. All right. Went a little bit long there. Next week, note for everyone, no Tuesday dividing line. I'm going to need to move it to Wednesday morning at the regular time. So we're just going to have to back it up one day to Wednesday of next week. So we'll do Wednesday and Thursday of next week for the dividing line. I will put that on the blog as well. Thanks for listening. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line. Hey!